players always warm up before they play, so I'm going to have a little warm up before I preach with a basketball. Josh, come on down here. Josh has agreed to help me out a little bit here this morning. Let's do it. Take a stand over there. We're just going to pass the ball back and forth, do a little talking about basketball, okay?
All right.
How old were you when you came here with your dad, when your dad first came here? I remember you when you were out here shooting the ball and hard to get it up to the hoop, and now you're out there popping those 30-footers like your dad used to do. You know a good bit about obviously you know the rules of basketball, and it's obvious that a basketball's round, right? You know that. Yeah, we all know that. Do you think it's possible, Josh, that a basketball could be oblong? Oval?
No.
No? You don't believe that?
No.
Well, what if I think I might be able to convince you it could be? Right here I have a basket, right? And then I have a ball. Basketball. So you would admit then that a basketball can be oval?
Yeah.
Oh, Josh. Why would you admit that? You know better than that. Have you ever tried to dribble an oval?
Ball.
Yeah. It's a little difficult.
I don't think so.
Yeah. Basketball is always wrong. Just because I put a football in a basket doesn't make it a basketball, Josh.
Right?
Yeah. Now, Josh, you've got to stick to what you believe. You knew that a basketball is always wrong. And you left this lovable old man talking into believing a basketball could do. I'll tell you what. When you go back to the seat, you take this back, and after chapel, not while I'm preaching, but after chapel, you get off of yourself, and you say 1,001 times, a basketball is always wrong, no matter what McCaslin does. Well, for homiletic students, I'll put this back on. It's hot in here. I was just joshing around. And Josh is a good sport, and I knew he would be. That's why I asked him to come up here and be my guinea pig. That was all in fun. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. There's a lot of people being talked into believing things that aren't true by glib-mouthed people who make them think that right is wrong and wrong is right. I've been asked to speak on the theme for the year, No Surrender, No Retreat from Your Doctrinal beliefs. No surrender, no retreat from your doctrinal beliefs. Now, I want to put one word in there. I'm satisfied it was implied in the assignment, and I think I better. Do I need to turn this on? I forgot to turn it off. You all right without this? I realized that in the assignment as it was given to me, this word was implied. No surrender, no retreat from your biblical doctrinal beliefs. If you're holding to doctrinal beliefs that aren't biblical, you need to retreat from them. I know I've had to do it on several different occasions in my own life. Grew up thinking that something was biblical and then find out later it wasn't and have to move away from that. But so long as your biblical doctrines, or as long as your doctrinal beliefs are biblical, don't surrender and don't retreat. Now, the area of doctrine is a vast, vast area. I have never seen a thin systematic theology book. The subject is too wide for that. You see, doctrine falls at least into 7 major categories with a lot of subcategories under that. What is the truth about God? What is the truth about Jesus Christ? What is the truth about the Holy Spirit? What is the truth about man or anthropology? What is the truth about soteriology or salvation? What is the truth about the church? And what is the truth about end times, eschatology? So you can see the broadness of the topic of doctrine. But what is the truth, and are we holding to the truth? There are some that will say, the truth is, there is no truth. Pontius Pilate stood before Jesus and said, what is truth? The implication was, you can't say that anything is really true. But when you stop and analyze that statement, the truth is there is no truth. If that statement is true, then it isn't true. Now, how's that for confusion? Or have you ever heard someone say, there are no absolutes. Everything is relative today. You can't pin anything down to absolute truth. And you ask them, are you absolutely sure of that? And they say, absolutely. Now, do you see anything wrong with that? But many people, even within the ranks of Christendom, say, you cannot be a Christian particularist. Now, you've heard that term before this year in chapel already. You may not have picked up on it. Leroy Garrett used it in the Boatman Lectureship. What is a Christian particularist? That's an individual who believes that salvation is found only in Christ. The postmodernist will attack that. He'll say that multitudes of people will be lost just because they belong to another religious faction through no fault of their own. That is, they were born in the wrong place or at the wrong time in history and didn't have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Therefore, you can't hold to the position that salvation is only through Christ, because that makes God unfair in creating these people in the environment they're in. And if you hold to the fact that they're lost because they are not a Christian, you're a Christian bigot. Most of those who oppose Christian particularism in the area of salvation believe in universalism. Everybody will be saved. After all, God is love. God won't allow anybody to go to hell. But universalism makes God unjust in that he rewards moral behavior that is contrary to his own moral character. As the creator, he goes against everything that he is if he gives salvation to everybody, because he's giving salvation to those who neither want it or conform to the image of his only begotten Son who died to deliver us from sin. That's from William Craig in his essay, Politically Incorrect Salvation. The Bible, my friends, is filled with particularism. God spoke to Noah, build an ark, it's going to be a flood. Only those on board the ark will be saved. That's particularism. And only 8 people were saved and all the rest drowned. Moses went before Pharaoh with one message from God, a particular message, let my people go. During the course of the 10 plagues, Pharaoh offered 4 compromises to Moses. But each time he came back with the message of God, the particular message of God, let my people go. And finally, Pharaoh said, please get out of my country. God told the Israelites under Joshua, destroy the Canaanites, wipe them off the face of the earth, because their cup of iniquity is full to overflowing. The Israelites did not do it. They allowed the Canaanites to coexist with them. And those of you that have studied the Old Testament up through the book of Judges know what happened. They didn't think God was being, you know, it's just, that's a little too far, God. We don't really have to wipe them out. They ended up committing the same sins that the Canaanites were committing. Elijah gathered the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he said to the people that day, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, then worship Baal. If Jehovah is God, then worship Jehovah. No in between. No relativism there. That's an absolute statement. You either serve Baal or you serve God, but you can't get in the middle, and you certainly can't serve both. That's particularism. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will see prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven while you yourselves do not enter. That's particularism. The role of truth in the life of man is very important. God's truth was the object of Satan's initial attack in the Garden of Eden. God had uttered one doctrinal statement to Adam and Eve. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Satan came along, and before it was all over, he called God a liar. You will not surely die. God lied to you. And they bought it. They bought it. See, God was very specific. If you eat, you'll die. And they didn't believe him. What you believe is important. Their disbelief of the truth of God led them to disobey, and their disobedience resulted in exactly what God said it would result in, death. Jesus said, I came into the world to bear testimony to the truth. John 18:37. And then he got very particularist. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's particularism. That's Bible. That's the words of Jesus. You shall know the truth. What will the truth do? Set you free. You see, believing lies put man in the bondage of sin. Believing truth sets them free. The battle between truth and lies is at the heart of the whole war between God and Satan, and we're involved by our belief in one or the other. Obviously, then, it is important that we hold to biblical doctrinal truth. Now, because, as I said a while ago, the subject is so broad, I can't deal with the whole thing in one sermon. But let me illustrate the importance of no surrender doctrinally and no retreat by citing two soteriologically based biblical doctrines. And again, soteriology is a highfalutin word for salvation. Two Bible doctrines related to our salvation. I'm doing this for the purpose of all of us seeing the importance of sticking to our biblical beliefs. First of all, do not retreat from the truth about sin. Turn with me to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. And keep your Bible open there. I'm going to be making reference to several verses of Scripture in this discourse by Jesus about truth. We're looking, first of all, now here at the truth about sin. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The first great truth that we need to see in regard to sin is that it is of the devil. I don't know if any of you saw Meet the Press Sunday morning. I was watching it before I headed over to Collinsville, and Coach McCartney, the head of the Promise Keepers movement, after that rally they had in Washington on Saturday, was interviewed on Meet the Press. And I never can think of the guy's name that runs that. But anyhow, he was asking questions of him and asked him, well, what do you really believe that man's problem is sin? Is that what you really believe? And where does sin come from anyhow? And McCartney said, sin comes from the devil. And you could just, though he didn't say anything, you could just see it on the moderator's face. All right. You stupid Christians, the devil. You see, the world doesn't believe the devil exists. They think that our problems in life come from our environment, our family, or society as a whole. And do not realize that we are up against a spiritual power in heavenly places. We are up against a tremendous spiritual power in the devil, who wants nothing but the worst for us, while at the same time wanting us to doubt that he even exists. Don't you ever back off, because somebody looks at you like you're out of your mind, from the fact that the devil exists, and he's alive, and he's going about upon the face of the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That is Bible truth. Never let anybody scorn you or trick you, as I tricked Josh up here. Don't let anybody ever trick you into believing that the devil does not exist. But sin also enslaves those who practice it. Look at verse 34. Truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. Slavery is anathema in our society. We all understand the evils of slavery. But do you know what the saddest kind of slavery is? To be in slavery and not know you're in it. And most of the people who will speak out very forthrightly against any form of slavery are themselves slaves to sin and don't know it. You see, the devil is deceptive. He is characterized with lies. Jesus said that in that 44th verse. He is the father of lies. We look upon the devil as being a tempter, and he is. But maybe his greatest work is done in the area of deception. That's what he did to Adam and Eve. He deceived them into believing that the truth was a lie. And sin blinds people to the truth, even when truth is presented to them. In verse 43, Jesus said, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you can't bear to hear my word." And then down to verse 45, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God." The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says the devil blinds the minds of the unbeliever, lest the gospel would shine upon them and they should be saved. The devil is good at this. Now, that is the truth about sin as Jesus himself presented it. Caiaphas, along with Pontius Pilate, stood face to face with the truth, and neither one of them recognized it. The devil is a deceiver. But there is a second doctrine related to salvation that we must not retreat from. We cannot retreat from the truth about sin, but neither must we retreat from the truth about Christ's words. In verse 31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples." Man has received two kinds of revelation from God, so far as revealing the truth is concerned. One falls in the area of what we refer to as general revelation. This is the kind of revelation that we get through nature, but just by looking at the creation around us. And it's called general because it's available to everyone, and the truth that is known thereby is general rather than specific. Psalm 19:1 tells us that the immensity and the orderliness of the universe tells us that the Maker is full of power and wisdom and worthy to be praised. The creation is so marvelous in every way that it is obviously the product of an all-powerful being. And that's Paul's position in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. He also says in Romans 1 that we know what our general responsibility is, and that is that we should honor the Creator, even though we don't know much about Him, except what we can tell by looking at the universe. But man has suppressed, corrupted, and repressed this kind of truth, still according to Romans 1. And so he concludes then in Romans 3, after talking about both the Gentile and the Jew, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now this kind of revelation, general revelation, enables man to know enough to be lost, but can never know enough from this kind of revelation to be saved. Technically, I guess it could, but Paul seems to point out that no one does. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, specific revelation, on the other hand, is that revelation that comes from God directly to man. In Romans chapter 10, find it here in a minute. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." But you see, if all we have is general revelation, how do you know to call upon the Lord? So he goes on to ask a few rhetorical questions. How are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? And then dropping down to verse 17, "Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ," or by the word of God. God has made specific, special revelation to man. And that's the revelation that enables us to know the truth about God and man and salvation and sin. Now, this kind of revelation is complete, and it is uncorrupted. God has spoken once and for all in these last days unto us through his Son, the Hebrews author says. That's why this is what we have in the Bible, is this revelation. The Holy Spirit revealed it to the prophets and the apostles and some of their associates who were inspired to write it as they were led by the Spirit. Thus, this text that we're looking at today out of John 8 is an accurate, absolute record of what Jesus said on this occasion. And we can anchor our souls to it. Christ's words are God's words. Look at verse 38, first part of that verse, back in John 8 again. Chapter 8 and verse 38. I speak of what I have seen with my Father. Now, what's that mean? I speak of what I have seen with my Father. He has to have been with the Father in order to make that statement. Later on, he will say, before Abraham was, I am. He is the eternal Word, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. But that Word is God and was God. And so when Jesus comes and when he speaks God's Word to us. And that's why it's absolute and why we can stake our souls on it. His words are the truth that set men free, according to verse 32. Now, when I say his words, let me clarify. I'm standing up here right now with a red letter edition. I had a teacher over at Cincinnati Bible Seminary in graduate school over there that didn't think much of red letter editions. He got onto it one day. He was talking about red letter editions. Highlight the words of Jesus. As though the words of Jesus are more important, more the word of God, than the writings of the Apostle Paul. And then he took his red letter edition, threw it back over his shoulder on the floor and said, away with red letter editions. Well, I still have mine. However, I do want to follow up on his point. Now listen to me. We have the teachings of Jesus in the four Gospels. But Jesus said to his apostles the night before he was crucified, I will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. He will call to your remembrance all things that I have said unto you. Now, by calling to their remembrance the things that he had said, that's how we have the four Gospels. But when he leads them into all truth, he's working through the Apostle Paul and Peter and John in the book of Revelation, or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's working through them. So now listen, folks. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians, Thessalonians. These are all as much the Word of God as what Jesus said during the course of his ministry. It's all the Word of God, and it is sure, and it is absolute, because it comes from the Holy Spirit. The New Testament tells us the place of the law in Galatians 3:24, that the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but salvation comes through him. And so the New Testament presents the gospel, which is the grace to save. Now, what I've tried to do here is look at the truth about sin and the truth about Christ's words. Do you see why we cannot surrender our doctrinal beliefs? There are many people today that are lost in a world of no absolutes. They think everything's relative. You can't anchor yourself to anything. And many of them have sunk down into despair, and some have even committed suicide. It is reassuring to us to have God's Word as the absolute truth upon which we can rest our souls. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God's truth is not subjective, it is objective. God says what he means, and he means what he says. We do not depend on our own feelings about salvation. You know, you ask some people, how do you know? You say, oh, I just feel it. Feelings can be deceptive, but God's Word never is. God's Word is the sure, certain assurance. Don't depend on your feelings. Don't depend on the opinions of others. You have the objective Word of God, and we can stand four square on the solid rock. Not only is his word objective, it's authoritative. One of the things that caught the attention of the people when Jesus preached, they said it in this way. This man doesn't speak like the rabbis. He speaks with authority. The rabbis would quote the scholars. You know, Rabbi so-and-so says, Rabbi so-and-so says this, some other. And Jesus just simply said, but I say unto you. He spoke with authority. Be careful. Lots of times, I myself, in the classroom, will quote scholars. And other professors here, I'm sure, do the same thing. We will quote the scholars. But now listen, folks. We can quote all the scholars we want to, but even those scholars can be wrong. The one thing you want to take your stand upon after all the scholars have been quoted is the authoritative word of God. Heed to it and hold firmly to it. I want to close by reading a verse of scripture out of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is telling the young preacher to command and teach the things that he's been talking about here in this epistle. Tells him, let no man despise your youth, be an example, and so on, in those various areas to your, that you're all familiar with. He says, till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to doctrine, or teaching. But now listen to verse 16. I'm going to turn this thing on because I want to step around here for a minute. I want you to listen to verse 16. We're picking up okay. Here's why Dr. Beck wanted this sermon preached, I'm sure, when he assigned it to me. And here's why I was more than thrilled to preach it. Because I'm talking to a group of people this morning. Some of you are already out teaching and preaching to others. Some of you are already out leading young people in their spiritual development through youth ministries and one thing and another. And the ones of you that aren't, most of you will someday or other be involved in some kind of leadership ministry in the church, whether it be as an elder or a Bible school teacher or working with little children. You're going to be sharing God's word. And even you freshmen, when you go back home at Christmas time, you're going to find that people back home are going to look at you a little differently so far as what they are expecting of you, so far as your Bible knowledge is concerned. He's been to Bible college. He'll know something about this. Ask him. Now, you may not know it, but they'll think you do. But my point is, sooner or later, you will know it. And you'll be out there preaching and teaching and leading. Here's why this sermon was preached. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself, young preacher, young teacher. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Hold to that, for if by so doing you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Salvation is at stake in relationship to the teaching from the Word of God. Don't you ever compromise it. Don't you ever let some sweet-talking little professor talk you out of the fact that a Bible, or that a basketball is round. That was minor. That was fun. But don't you ever let me, anyone else, any book, anything else, turn you away from the truth of God's Word, because it is God's Word, and you must stand four square on it.